two little announcements I might also add to what our brother Hamilton said.
Brethren, be exercised. See how the Lord has spoken to you. Pass it on to. Let us read a number of scriptures tonight, familiar scriptures. John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now let us turn over to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And we'll read, first of all, at chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Now there's some other scriptures I want to read later on, but I want to stop at this passage just now and make a few comments. The first epistle to the Thessalonians, most of you know, is accepted as being the first epistle that Paul wrote. It's not first in order in the New Testament, but it's the first that he wrote in time. And here he is sending this letter to the Christians up in this particular city. He's sending this epistle for a certain reason. And it's obvious as you read through the letter why he's sending it. But before he sent the epistle, he sent a man. To me, this is the key to the whole epistle. Now, some of you may recall that a long, long time ago, I gave you a message here which I entitled Timothy's Assignments. Certain assignments that were given to Timothy. Now, you know, if you have been given an assignment, we'll say by your boss man, and he says, now, I'm assigning you to do this. You know that sooner or later you'll have to give an account of it. Did you carry out the assignment? And sometimes as you go on with your job, you find your assignments get more important and more difficult. They don't give you the difficult things right away, they just keep adding them on. When they see you're able to do one thing, they give you another thing to do. Now that's exactly what you see with Timothy. It was all right when Timothy was laboring with Paul and Silas and Dr. Luke, he was only one of the group. And being the youngest one, then of course he would feel he had the least responsibility. He would only do as they wanted him to do. Well, when Paul says, "Now I'm sending you Timothy, and you're going alone," I'm sure that his knees wobbled a little, and his heart would flutter a little. He would get somewhat excited. I remember some years ago when I was a boy in school, you know, I remember lots of things that happened in school. Some of the things I wouldn't like to tell you, but still, I remember lots of things happened in school. And I remember one day they brought in a young lady. She was just training to be a teacher, and this was her first day being tested in class, you know. And our own teacher was there, the man that you call the principal, we call them the master. He brought in this young woman, introduced her to our teacher, and she was to give us a lesson. I'll never forget it. The first thing that happened when she took the chalk broke. You know what I mean? These other teachers knew how to hold the chalk. They could just write, you know, they had been at it for a long time. She took her chalk and it broke. She was all excited, you know. Sweat began to run down. First assignment. You know, when you're put on the job for the first time, you may shake a little. I know some fellas, first time they come behind this desk, I told you the other week, the reason there's a desk here is because you won't see what happens to their knees when they come here. Stage fright. Timothy, you're being sent on your first assignment. Now, I want you to note, and this to me is the key to the whole epistle. Here's what he says. When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. What was his assignment? There it is. To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. In plain words. You remember, if you've read through the Acts of the Apostles, that Paul and his companions had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. Chased out of the town by rebellious Jews who were stirring up the people. And he's thinking now of those people back there in that city, young Christians being persecuted. He's away down now in the southern part of the country, and he says to Timothy, "I don't know how they're getting on. I'm anxious for them. You know, perhaps this persecution will shake them up so far as their faith is concerned. They'll get shaky in their trust or in their faith. Timothy, I want you to go back. You can get back easy. I can't. I want you to go back, Timothy. And here is the assignment I'm giving you. When you get there, see to it that you establish them. Comfort them. And establish them concerning their faith. That's your assignment." Now you can quite understand that, can't you? Young Christians, they didn't have the Bible the same as you and I have it. They were to depend now on the oral ministry they had received from Paul while he was there. Of course, they may have had copies of the Old Testament, I don't know. They may have had. But they didn't have a New Testament because it wasn't written. So they had to go according to the oral ministry they had received, and they would have to try to remember, well, what would Paul have done here? What did he tell us? So on. Timothy, go back and establish them concerning their faith. Timothy goes, he carries out his assignment. When he comes back, he brings his report back to what you would call today the boss man, the man that gave him his assignment. And he comes back to see Paul. And here's what happened. Verse 6 says, "And now, when Timotheus came from you to us," when he came back again, "he brought us good tidings of your faith and charity," that is love. In fact, when he came back, he brought back a good report that you're strong in your faith, you're well established, Your faith hasn't been shaken at all. And so far as your love is concerned, you're demonstrating, manifesting love to one another, so that at least those two Christian graces have been developing in the young Christians at Thessalonica. They've been developing in their faith, getting strong, getting well established, and also in their love. Now you know, and I know, that the three outstanding Christian graces were faith, hope, and love. But you'll notice he says nothing here about their hope. They're well established as to their faith and manifesting love, called here charity, but says nothing about their hope. You know why? It was their hope that was upset. Now you can prove that if you read through the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. For in every chapter he makes reference to the great hope of the church, the coming again of the Lord. So instead of sending Timothy back with another assignment, he sends back this epistle. And in the epistle he's giving the ministry to strengthen their hope. That's what I want to do for a few minutes tonight. Again, I remind you, we're coming near the end of the year. It's always like going over a boundary line again, you know. And when you go over the boundary line, it's always different. You know, it's even different when you go over into Canada. You go over from the United States, you know you're in a different country whenever you go into Canada. And when you come back from Canada, you know you're in a different country. I used to say the same going down from Scotland to England. I thought the very air smelled different. I could smell Scottish air whenever I came over the borderline. You felt you could smell the hills with the heather. And you knew you were in a different country. I believe we're traveling over again. We're going into a new year. Do you ever feel that when you go into a new year, you go in with fresh encouragement? You seem to say, well, I'm forgetting the things which are behind, I'm going to press on. Well, I'll tell you something. I believe that God's people going into a new year right now, they need to have their hope strengthened. More so than their faith or their love. These things need to be strengthened too, of course. We need to be strong in faith. We need to be strong in love. But we also need to be strong in our hope. A lot of Christians are losing the anchor of hope. That's the reason that Paul wrote this epistle, to strengthen them in this hope. Now, suppose someone was to ask you, well, what is the hope of the church? What is it? And that raises another issue, an issue that requires perhaps to be mentioned more and more in these days. There's a great number of people today, even people who would profess to be Christians, who don't know the difference between Israel and the church. We know the Bible speaks of the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. There's a lot of men who may be preachers that don't know the difference between Jew, Gentile, and church of God. And unless we learn the distinctive features of the church, we're going to go wrong in some of these other things. So when you speak of the hope of the church, you've got to understand right away what you mean by the church. When we speak of the church, we're not speaking of Israel. Israel's hopes and the hope of the church are two entirely different things. You've got to learn the distinctive features of the church. The church is a distinct body. The church came into existence when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And so far as the church's testimony on earth is concerned, the church's testimony will come to an end when the church is raptured. They that are his at his coming. The church lies in between those two terminal points. That's the reason I read to you the verses in John 14, spoken by the Lord Himself on that last night with His disciples before He would go to the cross. He'd be crucified the next day. And that night He's with His own. He looked around. You know, I'm quite sure that they were showing that they were troubled. He saw it. And by the way, He was troubled, but in a different way. In a different way from them. But He looked around on them that night and He said, "Now look, let not your hearts be troubled." Don't be troubled. Why? "Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." Now here He's dealing with their faith. Ye believe. Most of you here tonight know that that word believe is a word that's used throughout the gospel according to John. I believe John uses that word more than any of the rest of the writers. And that word believe has to do with our faith. Has to do with our trust. Our confidence in God. "Have you placed your confidence in God?" He's saying to them. "You believe in God, don't you?" Well, you've never seen God. See, men today say, I only believe what I see. Seeing's believing. Is it? I don't think so. There's lots of things we believe that we've never seen. I believe we have a president. Oh, Mr. Reagan, I've never seen him. Perhaps you have, I haven't. I've seen pictures of him. They say that's President Reagan, but it could only be a picture so far as I'm concerned. You see, pictures can be so deceiving at times. I remember during World War II, they published a picture in one of the daily papers in Britain, and you'd see the German leaders, your great big fat fellow they called Goring. Some of you remember seeing pictures of him. Then there was a little fellow who used to do all the propaganda for them. They called him Goebbels. And there was Goring and Goebbels and Hitler. And they had the three of them coming marching down one of the railway stations in London with two British soldiers, one on either side of them, bringing them captive. How did they do it? Trick photography. So you see, you see a picture, you can't always believe what you see on a picture. Now, I've never seen the president. You know something? I believe that in the White House, there is a man called Ronald Reagan, who is the president of the United States. I believe that. I've never seen him. And then there's other things you believe. You believe there's a place called Australia, way on the other side of the world. I've never been in Australia, but I believe there's a place called Australia. I believe there's a place called Japan. There's lots of things you believe that you've never seen with these eyes. Ye believe in God when you've never seen God, for no one has seen God at any time. We don't even know His shape or what He looks like. If we could even be dropped into the presence of God, His very glory would blind us. When a little ray of His glory shone down on the Damascus road, why, Saul of Tarsus was smitten with blindness when one little ray of God's glory came down. You've never seen God, but you believe in God whom you've never seen. Says the Lord Jesus, "Believe also in Me." Now I suggest two things here. In plain words, He's saying to them, you believe in God? That confidence, that trust, that faith you have in the God you've never seen, I want you to continue exercising that same faith, that same confidence in Me when you don't see Me. For He was God. and he was manifest in flesh, but he was going away to leave them. Now they believed in him while he was with them. They said so. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They said, we trusted, that is, we believed. We trusted that it was he who should have redeemed Israel. But now their faith was shattered. They said he was crucified and buried. And even today, someone was at the tomb and told us that he's not even in the tomb now. We've lost his body. And they lost their faith. On that night when he was with his own in the upper room, said, you believe in God? I want you to have that same confidence, that same faith, that same trust in me. He was establishing them as to their faith. Another thing, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll come again. Now, if he's coming again, may I suggest this has to do with their hope. It was something that was set before them. The hope of the future. Here their faith was established. They were to continue having faith in him even when they didn't see him. But now he says, here's something that lies in the future. Here's your hope. I'm going, and I'm going for a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I prepare that place for you, there will come the time when I'll come again. Here is the great hope of the church. Now, you don't find the rapture of the church back in the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. It's got nothing to do with Old Testament prophecy. His first coming to Bethlehem and the life he lived on this earth, yes, you'll find that in the prophetic scriptures. And you may find some references to the coming millennial kingdom. But you won't find any references in the Old Testament to the translation of the church. The truth of his coming again and the rapture of the church is fixed in the New Testament by revelation. It's not by Old Testament prophecy. It's New Testament revelation. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. So therefore the rapture of the church is unknown in the Old Testament. This is something that's given by revelation. To prove this, we go over to 1 Corinthians 15. A very, very familiar passage. Especially you read this at times at funerals and so on. But then, let me notice something very special here. Verse 51, chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, is it necessary for me to tell this audience here tonight that when you come to the New Testament and you read of a mystery in the New Testament, it's not something mysterious. You know that. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was previously hidden but is now being unveiled or revealed. So here is something that was not known before that's being revealed here. He says, behold, I show you. He's unveiling, he's revealing the mystery. Now what is the mystery? It's this: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's the revelation of the mystery. What is it? Well, it's obvious, it's this, that we shall not all sleep. And you know that if you compare this with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the idea of sleeping there is the idea of the believer dying. It's presented in the scriptures as falling asleep. But we'll not all sleep. Because it's obvious some will. Thousands have. One generation after another have passed away. And here we are. Over 1900 years since the Lord went. And each generation has come, passed across the stage of time and have gone. And here we are now in our day and generation. But we'll not all sleep. There's one generation that shall not sleep. but we'll all be changed. Every one of us. You say, well, how can we be changed if we're not going to die? That's it. That's the mystery. And he's revealing it here. And he's telling us exactly how and when it'll take place. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. The living shall be changed. As you read down through the passage, you'll find that the corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal, we who are alive and remain this mortal, shall put on immortality. And together we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You see, the great hope of the church then is the return of the Lord. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Christ. Now, the Antichrist may be born. He may be living someplace. But he'll not be revealed as long as the church is here on earth. So when someone comes to me and says, don't you think so-and-so is the Antichrist? I don't know. No idea. I know this, that when Christ comes for his own, I'm going. And the Antichrist will not be revealed as such. Perhaps until 3.5 years after that. Right in the midst of the 7 years, Daniel's prophecy. Right in the midst of the commencement of the great tribulation, then the Antichrist will come out and be made known, be revealed. Oh, he'll be there all right, but he'll not be revealed until then. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Christ. That's the hope of the church. There were those who thought that the hope of the church was this, that we should evangelize the world, convert the world, and after the world was converted to Christianity, then Christ would come and set up his kingdom. But there's no place for the rapture. You see, when you get the distinctive character of the church, you discover this, that the church is not called out to rule the world as such. The church is called out as being separate from Jew or Gentile and made up of people who are drawn from amongst the Jews and from amongst the Gentiles and welded into one body. And when the Lord comes for them, it's like a bridegroom coming for his bride. And the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then the rapture takes place. So you see the Lord in John 14 not only was exhorting them and establishing them regards their faith, but he also was saying something about their hope. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now you remember way back in the book of Genesis, and you read concerning the work of God during the 6 days. You know, he didn't bring forth Adam on the first day. He brought forth Adam on the sixth day, and I could presume about the end of the sixth day with what I read. And everything else was prepared from day one right through in perfect order. And when everything was prepared and suitable, then he said, let us make man in our own image. And man is brought forth upon the scene when everything was prepared and the earth was suitable for man to inhabit. And God rested. But as has been said over and over again, God rested in his creation when he had a man in charge and a woman at his side. Adam with his counterpart Eve. And as we well pointed out, when it comes to God's eternal rest, God will rest in his eternal rest. When he has a man in charge of his new creation, and it won't be the first Adam, it'll be the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man from heaven. First man was of the earth, second man is the Lord from heaven. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is in control and in command of the new creation, with a woman at his side, his purchased bride. You see, Eve was a purchased bride as well. You know that. Adam had to fall into that deep sleep. The rib was taken from his side with which God built the woman, presented her to Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ had to go to Calvary, lay down his life, purchase his bride. The bride is his purchased possession. And when his purchased possession is at his side and he is in control of the new creation, then God can rest in his eternal rest. There abideth, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. You see, the great hope of the church is this: to be forever with the Lord in the glory. That being so, he says to the Thessalonians, when Timothy came back, now it's all right, your faith seems to be strong enough, you're strong in faith, and you're also manifesting a great measure of love, your charity's all right, but their hope had been shaken up. That's the reason in every chapter he mentions their hope. Now in John 14, the night before the Lord left them, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He strengthened their faith. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. What to do? To receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. May I suggest that had to do with their love. You see, after all, when Adam was created, and then God took the rib and he made Eve, and he brought Eve to Adam, and he says, it's now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, and the two of them were joined together. They were there as, should we say, equals in God's sight? Yes. Counterparts, one of the other. The complement of the other. And in the coming day, the bride is going to be with the bridegroom. But the wedding hasn't taken place yet. We're only espoused to him right now. Do you remember what it was said about Mary? She was espoused to the man called Joseph. She wasn't married to him at that time. Espoused to him. That is, she was engaged. That's the word we would use in our language here. And the wedding day perhaps is set. And here's the time between the engagement and the wedding. Do you know what the bride did in the East? From the time of the engagement to the time of the... I know what they do here. They go around showing off their ring. They don't come and say, have a look at it. Huh? But they do all sorts of things. You know, they hold it this way and this way. And you can't help but see the thing. See? And you're supposed to ask what it is. See? They like to show it off. But that's not what they did in the East. And boys, this may shock you. But the boys didn't go and buy a ring for the bride. He bought her wedding dress. Beautiful white linen wedding dress. You might well want to call it silk. And he would take it along and he would present it to her at the time of the betrothal. And the fact she accepted that dress, that was her pledge. And she took it, and he never saw her from that day until the day of the wedding. And in the interval, this is what she did. She got her needle and her silk threads, and she worked on that beautiful white dress. And she put in all the beautiful embroidery. And on the day of the wedding, the bride was not the last one to come in. She was the first to come in. Nowadays, we alter the whole thing. And on the wedding day, that's the day for the bride. The poor bridegroom just says, I do. The bride's day. Father comes in, gives her away, and all the orders, and he's got to pay it more ways than one, and so on. It's the bride's day. But there it was different. The wedding supper, the wedding feast, the wedding ceremony was all in honor of the bridegroom. The bride was there first, waiting for the bridegroom, sitting waiting. And the guests would come in and they'd be sitting round and they're looking at the bride's dress. And these ladies would be giving their criticism. And they would all speak of the embroidery work and the amount of time it would take her. And the work she put on that pure white dress with all her embroidery, the beautiful handwork. She had spent her time doing this in view of the wedding day. But you know, all of a sudden the cry is made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And the bridesmaids go out to meet him, and they escort him back in. And you know, the bride was not looking at her dress. Her eyes would be glued on the door. He's coming. He promised. He'll keep his promise. Her heart would be pounding. The bridegroom came. You know why the hymn writer says the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. That's what it's going to be, beloved. But you see, I'm going, he said. But I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You'll be with me then all the time. Hasn't that got to do with the love? Oh, these people are sitting around and they're saying, oh, see how much work she put on that. She must have loved him. And they estimated the amount of love she had for her bridegroom because of the amount of work she put on that dress. Have you ever trusted the Lord? You say, oh yeah, I'm saved. He gave you that pure white dress of righteousness. And if we love the Lord, we have to keep that dress unspotted. Unspotted. It's not to be marred. It's not to be spotted with any of the filth of the world. It's a righteous dress, a righteous robe. To work on it. See, does the Bible say that? Yes. It says, work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. You've already got it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. It's an expression of your love for the bridegroom. Brothers and sisters, he's coming. I had hoped tonight to go into the last chapter of Revelation, or time's gone. He's coming. He promised he would. He'll keep his promise. He seeks to strengthen our faith. I trust we'll step out into the new year with a stronger faith than we've had in the past. I trust we'll go into the new year with a stronger love for God's people and for a perishing world than we've ever had before. Time's running out. I trust we'll step into the new year with a stronger hope. Who knows? Who knows? It may be 1982. That may be it. Who knows? The trumpet may sound. when it sounds we're going up to be forever with the Lord. And those that have been gripped with this will be able to respond and say, that's it, even so, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we look back over the years and we thank Thee for all Thou has been to us. We thank Thee for having saved us. We didn't deserve to be saved any more than anyone else. We thank Thee for the way Thou hast kept us. We think of some who have stumbled and fallen by the way. There were times when our feet had well nigh slipped. We might have been elsewhere tonight, but in Thy mercy Thou hast kept us. Help us therefore, O God, to have hearts of compassion for others. And grant as we leave this place tonight, it will be with a determination in our heart that we're going to live our lives in a way that will be well pleasing to Thee, that will keep our garments unspotted from the things of the world, so that when the Lord comes we'll not be ashamed, but we'll be ready for Him coming. We'll be waiting for Him coming, and we'll rejoice when we hear His shout. O God, tonight we bring before Thee those who are passing through times of difficulty. We think again of Mrs. Allen lying in hospital tonight, not knowing what the outcome will be. We commit her to Thee, all the relatives and those who may be attending to the business for them, others who were close to them, others who were friendly with them in spiritual matters. O God, we commit them all to Thee, and others who are in hospital tonight, be Thou with them. Remember those tonight who perhaps could have been at a meeting like this and are not here, that are away indulging in other things that are not helpful for them, having turned into the ways of the world. For them we pray. Grant, O God, that before the end of the year a change may be wrought, that the Spirit of God may move in the hearts of many, and may we all rejoice before the year comes to an end and we step out in a new year. May we all have great cause for rejoicing. Hear us in these things now and go with us. Take us home in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Service is over.